All right. So we've been talking about wisdom this whole time. Wisdom from God. But the reality is that oftentimes we have no clue what wisdom from God actually looks like. We talked about it a lot. We've been talking about it for 3 weeks now. And so this morning, we're talking about how do you get wisdom from God? Let's get practical. What does it look like? And so we're going to discover that together. If you turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 3, if you have a paper Bible or if you're looking it up online, that's fine. We're in this series called Wiser, where we are journeying through Proverbs to discover practical maturity for a Christ-centered life, because when we talk about wisdom, we're actually describing character. And when you describe character, then we're describing Jesus in the Bible. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 reminds us that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, so that as He shapes and empowers our lives to become more like Him, that you and I can actually grow in biblical wisdom, which is defined as the art, developing skill in the art of godly living. And so we've been covering all of Proverbs, starting from chapter 1. We're going over the basic rules. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, what is wisdom? Verse 8 through 33, who do you listen to for wisdom? And chapter 2 last week, how do you pursue wisdom? Now here in chapter 3, probably the most famous passage in Proverbs, is this kind of mini guide of how do you actually live a life of wisdom? What does it actually look like? What are you supposed to do? So today, we're in this third speech by this godly wise dad instructing his son, and he switches from kind of negative warnings about consequences to now talking about the benefits and blessings of wisdom and what it looks like. And the big idea that we're going to see in this first half of the chapter is that wisdom trusts God's instruction as valuable in every area of life. Now, I know that sounds really simple, but you're going to let it sink in, and you're going to be thinking about how does that really apply practically and personally. So this passage is actually broken into three parts that we're looking at this morning. Verse 1 through 4, what are the benefits of wisdom? Verse 4 through 8, what is the life of wisdom? Next slide, Chang. And verse 9 through 12, the response of wisdom in different circumstances of life. All right? Benefits of wisdom, life of wisdom, response of wisdom. And I want to start out this morning as we read. Remember that we've been talking a lot, been giving you a lot of Hebrew literature lessons, because they actually affect the way that we read this passage. So we're going to start with a reading guide, because the author uses intentional literary structures to convey intended meaning. All right. So three rules for this morning's passage. First is that every pair of verses gives the action of wisdom with God, then why it's valuable. All right. Action and value. All right. So verse 1 and 2, verse 3 and 4, et cetera, et cetera. Second rule. Not only do we see pairs of verses, but you're going to see pairs of verses. The way it works is that verses 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4 are the same topic. All right? It's just that 1 and 2 says one thing, and then 3 and 4 gives additional nuance. Same for 5 and 6, 7 and 8, 9 and 10, 11 and 12. You can count. You got it, right? So every two pairs of verses are the same topic, giving additional nuance. Third rule for today, all right? Remember that Proverbs doesn't focus specifically on the promises of God. We don't read Proverbs that way, but on consequences. In other words, what is the likely and natural outcome of a certain choice in life? But it's not just about like deed and consequence. If you do this, then this will happen. But it's more driven by your character resulting in a certain fate. In other words, that you have internal character that guides your outward lifestyle and decisions, and that results in the customary way that life works ordained by God. But it's an influence by your character, that a certain character that you have determines the kind of fate and outcome that's most likely to happen to you, positively or negatively. All right? So three rules of the game for today. And let's start off by looking at what are the benefits of wisdom. Verse 1, chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Second pair of pairs. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success, or some translations, good repute, in the sight of God and man. So let's stop right there in this first stanza of this passage. What's happening is, here's the first pair of pairs. Verse 1 and 2, verse 3 and 4. So verse 1, don't lose the wisdom of my teaching and commandments. Verse 3, don't lose my steadfast love and faithfulness. Instead, with those two things, carefully keep them and guard them like It's like keeping a flashcard around your neck, the author writes, or having them written down on the stone tablet in your heart. Now remember what I said, these are not two different topics, but one and the same. And what they're talking about here is wisdom from God's instruction, from God's word. Now how do we know that? That looks like a leap of logic. So let's talk about this. That phrase, we understand what teaching and commandments is. That probably, you can probably easily infer that that's talking about God's word. But steadfast love and faith, faithfulness, there's only one other place where that combination of words, those two types of qualities, are written in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, as God appears before Moses, and he reveals to Moses his character, that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, while God is also writing down his commandments on two stone tablets that he hands over to Moses. So the same thing happening here, except that God doesn't just want you to have something written, his commandments written down on two stone tablets. He says that he wants us to have it written on the tablet, the stone tablet of our heart. So what that means is that when we equate the teaching and commandments with God's steadfast love and faithfulness, that means that when God commands us to do something, it's not as a cruel or controlling or oppressive parent, it's the opposite. That his word and wisdom are his guide and his goodness to benefit us out of a deep, abiding love for us. Verse 2 and 4 are paired together, the values of keeping God's loving wisdom and way in his word. That you can experience, in verse 2, increased longevity and prosperity, and verse 4, you experience increased favor and success before God and men. Now I want to explain those two words because we have some things that we naturally input into the words of favor as well as success. The Hebrew word here means like favor in the sense of acceptance. So not in trying to earn God's favor, that I need to earn something from God, his acceptance. Because you and I both know that we receive the unmerited, everlasting acceptance of God, his favor, by grace, through faith in the sacrifice and resurrection of his son Jesus. But what it's talking about here is the kind of favor and acceptance. It's the same word that's used, if you remember way back in chapter 1, verse 9, for a graceful, favorful wreath of honor that you're given around your head for your wisdom, right? So the idea here is favor in the sense of that in God, in people, that they're honoring your choices and your character and your wisdom favorably. Make sense? So that's what we're talking about when he says that you experience favor, that God and people are honoring your choices and your character and your wisdom favorably. Now the word success isn't talking about financial success. In most of your translations that are not ESV, it talks about how this, you can receive a good reputation or a good repute specifically for your wisdom. So, but we know that because the author of Proverbs uses that phrase again, or that word in chapter 12, verse 8, that a man is praised according to his good insight. So both these words about favor and success, or favor and repute, are both about receiving honor from people and God for your character, for your wisdom. So the benefit of wisdom is this, putting all the pieces together. That by carefully keeping God's loving wisdom and word, that we increasingly experience an increased quality of life. That's the first subpoint in the next slide. Keeping God's loving wisdom and word increases our quality of life in our years, in our peace, in our honor, that it has real practical value in this life. Now remember what I said earlier. Now this is not a promise of God, but the normative consequence of wisdom. That makes sense, right? So for example, if you don't follow the self-destructive way of folly, then you're less likely to destroy your health in sin and its repercussions. You're less likely to destroy your wealth by spending what you do not have or in schemes that you shouldn't do. You're less likely to destroy your peace because you're not drowning in anxiety about poor decisions. And you're less likely to destroy your relationship and reputation because a godly life and wisdom is honored by others instead of people not wanting to be like you or be around you because they've been used by you and get caught in the crossfire of your consequences. Let me put it to you on the flip side this way. Some of you who know me well, you know that there's a lot of demands on my life. I have a pretty busy schedule, but I'm driven. And so I believe a lie that I can do it all, that I should do it all. And so the way that you do that, the lie that I believe is that you just do it by having a balanced life. How many of you have ever been told that you just need to have balance in your life? And so what balance in your life usually means is like, well, I divvy up my time so that I'll put some of my time goes to my work and to my marriage, and then to my kids, and to my friendships, and to my hobbies, to my exercise. No, we don't need that one. Let's throw that one out the door. And then you need some time for sleep, right? And so if I can just find that sweet spot where everything is balanced, then it's kind of like, okay, now nobody move. Everything just stay in place. I got it all balanced now. I can't have anything upset the apple cart, right? But the problem is nothing in life remains static. Everything wobbles and changes and eventually might even tip the balance of things. Your son or daughter gets a fever and suddenly you have to throw out your work life and completely focus on that. A huge project comes along that is completely overwhelming. You have to start working extra 15, 20 hours a week just to be able to keep up. And so what happens is, all the balance gets thrown off left and right. And so here was my strategy to deal with, like, well, if I'm going to try to just keep everything balanced, I'll come home from work. I'll put aside my work for a little while, invest in some family time with wife and kids. And then once everybody is done for the day and go to bed, then I go back into my work and I'll just stay up late and sacrifice my free time and my sleep until I can get it all done. Now, you and I both know that's probably an impossible. You can do that for a little while, right? Many of you who are younger, maybe college students or high school students, you pull all-nighters or whatever, but you don't do it every day. And it's impossible to maintain that pace. Inevitably, some area of life is going to crash, or I do, right? And so God has a purpose in limiting that a day would be only 24 hours. Because a lot of times I know some of you are like me, like I wish there was more time during the day. There's a reason why God hardwired your body to need rest and sleep. And he takes it so seriously that you remember all the way back from the beginning, Genesis and in Exodus, that he calls rest Sabbath, he calls it holy and makes it a law for people. Now, if you have done any research on sleep deprivation, if you sleep less than 4 or 5 hours regularly, you know that it can actually increase your weight gain, surprisingly. It increases your high blood pressure. It can increase your likelihood of irregular heartbeat and heart disease. It messes up your alertness when you are actually awake so that you have increased likelihood of getting into a car accident. And all the research shows that if you sleep 4 to 5 hours a night compared to someone 7 to 8 hours a night, it definitely shortens your life expectancy, right? So it deteriorates your life and your health. Then you also experience increased anxiety and exhaustion, and so it's often linked with depression. So you work longer hours, but the quality of your work is actually poorer. And so you're run down, and you try to run away by giving up and giving in to various escapes in life that leave you feeling guilty or empty. So your peace deteriorates. And then, for me, like I end up, because I have lack of sleep, I'm moody and erratic and unpleasant to be around because I'm tired and stressed all the time. And so your relationships and your reputation start to deteriorate. Your honor before men. And I remember last week when I was doing my quiet time, personal Bible reading, seeking some wisdom from the Lord, turning to God's Word for wisdom, and I was reading Ecclesiastes chapter 3, probably a familiar passage to some of you. Verse 1 says, for everything, there is a season. There's a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to harvest, et cetera, et cetera. Like a whole bunch of different contrasts. Now, it hit me really hard as I was seeking wisdom from God for my personal life that morning. What this passage is saying in Ecclesiastes 3, it doesn't say that there's a season where you should try to focus on everything and do everything. That's not what it says, but that's how I'm living my life. What it does says is that wisdom is remembering that each area of our lives has its season. And so we need to figure out which season we're in this week that I need to focus on, or this hour that I need to do in my work or in my home life or in this moment. And that's what I need to focus on. What's that season? And that the goal isn't to balance everything, because you can't. But as the Holy Spirit applies, or maybe on one area of your life. So let's say that you're trying to balance all these things and the Holy Spirit kind of applies pressure on your family life that kind of convicts you, like you need to invest more time in your marriage or with your kids and puts pressure on there. Then what you do is you move the fulcrum of your focus and attention and effort in that direction. And then what happens? Things get balanced. You experience balance for that season. So if your family needs attention, then you shift that fulcrum towards that. If my work needs attention, then I shift the fulcrum towards that. And you find that your life experiences balance. And so that might give you and I more freedom to be able to say no to to many of the other good things that we always say yes to, that are good things but not necessary things to my calling in this season or in this week. And that I might actually worship Jesus by prioritizing self-care and rest the way that He commands. Do you think that might add a couple of years, some peace, some honor to my life if I were to do that? That when I prioritize productivity over heeding the wisdom and instruction of Jesus, do you think that that's just a sleep issue or a character consequence issue? So let me ask you, do you experience the benefits of wisdom by keeping His word? Would God and men honor the wisdom of your choices and your character favorably by saying that you carefully and regularly hang on to His instructions, His commands in this life? When you're at work or when you're at play, with your dollars and your days, in your successes or even in your struggles, does the trajectory of your path increase your life and peace, or does it ruin it? Now, all of this sounds like a great benefits package, but what does the life of wisdom actually look like? Let's read on chapter 3 of Proverbs, verse 5, probably the most famous passage in the book. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So what's happening here? Verse 5, the life of wisdom. We heard about the benefit of wisdom. The life of wisdom is pretty simple. Instead of leaning on my own understanding, my own insight, my own wisdom, I trust in the Lord. His insight, His wisdom. With some of my heart, with most of my heart? No, with all of my heart. And what does that mean? That means that when I'm trusting in Him, it's more than just intellectual assent that, yes, I can trust in You. It's this deep, personal, total reliance on God with my entire will, with my entire being. So we trust in Him with all of our heart. Acknowledge Him with some of your ways, with most of your ways, with all of your ways. That means that it's more than just acknowledging. Like sometimes we think, I don't know what you think of when I think of acknowledging, but sometimes we just acknowledge the existence of someone with a head nod. Stop, Pastor Dennis. I acknowledge You exist. Sometimes that's how we treat God. But it's got to be more than that, right? In verse 7, he talks about what acknowledging God looks like. That not only are we supposed to trust the Lord in the Lord, but it's paired with fearing the Lord. That if you trust God, then you acknowledge in every corner of your heart and life that He's God by actively and intentionally thinking, deciding, and acting out of being in the light of His presence and power. That's what fearing God looks like, right? That He's holy and good. And so trust is expressed in how I respond to God's presence and power and in obedience, right? It's the difference between the kid who says, well, sure, Dad, I trust that You can catch me if I jump. I'm 90% certain, maybe 75%. I intellectually agree with the possibility that You can catch me, but is it all right if I sit this one out this time versus the kid who actually jumps into Your arms? So we trust God by turning from our own understanding. We fear God by turning from evil. In other words, that idea of that worldly wisdom, so to speak, of taking the selfish or sinful shortcuts to gain what we want. Now, the value, so that's that first pair, and then they show a pair of verses that shows the value of trusting and fearing God. Verse 6, that instead of, like, you remember, like, when we think of, like, a straight path, like, we think, like, oh, maybe that means that God, like, if you trust in Him, then all, it's like the Red Sea parts, and, like, you have this perfect straight path that you can walk on. That's not what it's talking about. For those of you who were here last week, remember chapter 2, verse 18, talked about a crooked path. That instead of being locked into the crooked, deceptive path of sinfulness and foolishness in chapter 2, verse 15, that now, instead of a crooked path, your path becomes a straight path. And what that means, that Hebrew word isn't like straight as in literally straight. It doesn't mean smoother or that your path is going to be shorter or easier. In fact, it may actually be harder because you're going to experience detours for spiritual surgery of the heart and life. But when we talk about a straighter path in this Hebrew word specifically, it means straighter in the sense of more righteous and godly in integrity. That kind of straight, moral straightness. And so in verse 8, the second related value of trusting and fearing God is that instead of experiencing the self-destruction of evil, we experience the opposite, God's healing and His renewal physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually, that it has so much value. And so we talked about the benefit of wisdom. The life of wisdom looks like this, that we trust God, His wisdom, and His character completely with all of our heart in all of our ways. We trust God, His wisdom, His character completely to guide us down upright and right and godly and integrity-filled healing paths instead of self-destructive ones. What does that look like? Now, I know you understand the principle and the concept. What does that look like? About a year ago, met up with a couple whose marriage was on the brink of divorce. It's interesting listening to them because both of them would describe how they feel that they are more in the right. And so they would argue their very right position on money and the house, on kids, on school, on schools for their kids, on vacations. And they would even argue about who causes more arguments. Both of them had tremendous blind spots to their own character and behavioral flaws. You might say that they lacked wisdom. And so I'd often reiterate two passages, two pieces of wisdom from God's Word. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, that teaches us that marriage is not simply a contract between two people with your spouse. Marriage is not just a contract with your spouse, but it is a covenant with God. And that a covenant is not contingent upon what the other person does. See, when somebody breaks a contract, then it's kind of like, well, the contract is null and void. But in a covenant, that you keep your side regardless of what the other person does or does not do. And we know that because that's how God keeps His covenant, regardless of our faithfulness or not. So that's the first piece of biblical wisdom, Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. Then I'd often talk with this couple about Ephesians chapter 5, where God instructs us through our brother Paul that we are to love our wives, respect and submit to our husbands, and that these are also commandments. They're written in the imperative form. They're not contingent upon what the other person does. So it's not, I will love my wife if she will do this. I will respect my husband if he will do that. And I spent a lot of my time counseling with this couple, listening to the spouses, both of them, maximize the speck in each other's eyes, minimizing the log in my own eyes. This person is terrible because of ABC. I'm not excuses and reasons and rationalizations, and it's the other person's fault and circumstances of life. Oftentimes neglecting the log in their own eyes. And as I kind of shared those two passages with this couple, one of the spouses, I think it was the wife, said, you know, I understand what the Bible says, but I've been hurt too much. I've been hurt too long. I just can't trust my spouse. It's understandable. And if you're in that place today, I understand, and God understands. I didn't know what to say to that, but then as I was praying, God's voice kind of almost in a not audible voice, but very clearly prompted me to say, I understand that you cannot trust your spouse, but you can trust Jesus. That I would bet that if you were to go His way, that you wouldn't go wrong. And that's that trusting in the Lord instead of, and turning from our own understanding. Now here's the turning from evil part. You know, you're so focused on all the wrong that the other person does, and you always want to talk about what the other person does wrong. Don't worry about the other person. Or if you have to worry about them, then you pray. You ask God to deal with them. And that's your only role in changing the other person. But for you to turn from evil, what do you need to repent of before the Lord? And I'll tell this even to the spouse who is, quote-unquote, less wrong. Because a lot of times it's easy. That's the person who has the hardest time changing because they're so focused on how wrong the other person is, rightfully so. But I always counsel the couple, don't focus on what the other person does wrong. You and God, what do you need to repent of before the Lord? What do you need to ask Him to change in your attitude, in your words, in your decisions, in your patterns? You see, when a couple is stuck, it often takes just one person to change. When one person changes in godly character and wisdom and the way they treat the other person, then guess what? The whole pattern of the marriage has to change because the pattern is formed by two people. So when one starts to change, the whole marriage pattern has to change. My counsel to you is that it would go in a godlier direction, if possible. Now, I want to tell you what it means to trust in the Lord, because You know, everyone says, and everyone knows, of course you're supposed to trust in God. Okay, that'll make my life better, sure. That sounds wise. All right. But you'll only be able to trust Jesus if you know to the very core of your being, if you're reminding yourself regularly, if you're living in the light of daily, these three truths. This is how you trust in the Lord. You trust that God is infinitely wise. That means that he's omniscient, that he knows all. Second, that he is sovereign. That means he's all-powerful, he's able, he's in control of all. And thirdly, that he is good in his character and in his care for us. That he's never unfair, unjust, or unkind. That he's perfect in his love for us. That you can trust him to do what's good, what is right, what is best for you. If you can know those things, you know that Jesus is all-wise, he's in control of all, that he is all good, then we'll be able to really trust and acknowledge him with all of our heart and all of our ways. So in the situations and decisions of life, let me ask you, do you tend to trust your own understanding first or Jesus? I know, that's like a guilty pastoral question. But do you trust his wisdom and his character, that he is all-knowing, that he's all-powerful, that he's all-good in his character and his care for us? And when we look at his word for wisdom, do you want to know the truth and obey all the word of God, acknowledge him in all of your ways? Or do you want a list of all the verses of the Bible and just kind of check the boxes? Jesus, I believe this one, and I believe in all these. But if there's a few, if I could just kind of ignore or edit or avoid, I would like to not heed those portions of the word, if that's okay. Or if you were to list out your whole life, every corner of your mind and heart and your life, and you were asked, do you trust God in this area? Do you give him complete control in that area? Which boxes would you leave unchecked? I do premarital counseling with a lot of couples. And some of the areas I ask them about, like, are you willing to, which areas do you struggle trusting in the Lord? And the top ones tend to be in the relationship itself or in their sex life, in critical spirit or in self-confidence, in my finances or in my future, in my worry or in my anger, in my thought life or in my decision-making, in my family or in my career. There's so many practical areas. Do you check that box? I trust in the Lord. And I give him complete control. Let's wrap this passage up. There's one even better way that we can evaluate if we're really growing in trust of the Lord. And that is, how do you respond to wisdom in the times that are most difficult to trust him? Let's wrap up this passage. Verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all you produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights. We're going to stop right there for today. Trust in the Lord, fear the Lord, honor the Lord, do not despise the Lord. How can you measure if we really trust God? You do it by the two extremes of when it's hardest to trust God. One, when things are going well, because when things are going well, I don't feel like I need to depend on God. And then, the other extreme, when things are not going well, specifically though, when we are experiencing correction from God. That Jesus, I asked for something else. I didn't want the discipline. That's not what I asked for. So, can you see how those two things work? Those are the two times when it's hardest to trust God, because when we're doing really well, then we don't feel like we need to trust God. And then, when we're being disciplined by God, well, I don't really want to trust God because things are not going well for me. So, in times of prosperity and provision, we respond to his wisdom and blessing first by verse 9, honoring the Lord. That word means, honor means to glorify, literally to make weighty, the weight of God's glory. Like, think of it this way, that you make heavy of something, weighty of God, rather than making light of him. And specifically, he tells us to give him, we honor him by giving him from the first fruits in our lives. What does that mean? For those of you who are not Old Testament scholars, during ancient Near East culture, during the times of harvest, the nation of Israel, they were instructed by God to give, to first give their choices, their best crops and fruits, the first of your fruits, first fruits, as an offering to God, as an expression of thankfulness and worship before they deal with any of their other needs, right? So they would give to God, not after they paid their taxes, after they paid their mortgage, after they paid their bills, after they got their groceries, but from, it says in the verse, the first fruits from all you produce. The gross, not the net. So what we see here is When you're giving from the first fruits of everything that you have gained, first and foremost, that is not just a financial decision, it's an ethical one, it's a spiritual one. Do I really honor God by giving Him my first fruits or my leftovers after I've paid for everything else? And here's the thing, right? Whether you give first or last, you might actually end up giving the same amount to God before or afterwards, but it's a heart issue, a worship issue. Do I really trust and honor God first? So, as a New Testament Christian, we don't follow the law of set percentage. You don't have to give a tithe, so to speak, or 10%. Instead, in the New Testament, God calls us to give regularly, cheerfully, sacrificially, and generously. But the ethical and spiritual principle remains true, that as I experience wisdom of living in complete trust of Jesus, as I experience the benefits and blessings of His wisdom, that I respond to His wisdom thankfully by giving a sacrifice from the best of what I gain, not just of my time and energy, but even my paycheck, as an act of worshiping Him, of honoring Him, of living in trust of Him. That's a test, if you really trust Him. And the value in that, verse 10, is that God says, the normative consequence of that type of character, of being a wise and sacrificial good steward, where you know God is the owner, I am the steward, and that He owns it all, is that God also often entrusts us with even more, abundantly, generously, for His glory and for the good of others. Now, I want you to hear this clearly. This whole passage about longevity and prosperity, this, that, and the other, this is not a prosperity gospel. Because some of you are listening to false teachers and false voices that tell you to believe that God, if you give more to God, that you gain more from God. And that's not what this passage teaches here. And here's why. If you give more and get more, because if we think that way, then what happens with people is we spend our attention and our effort seeking the blessing instead of seeking the blesser. When you seek the blesser, the blessing is a natural byproduct of that. But when your eyes are focused on the blessing, then you're no longer, remember it says, honor the Lord, right? Then the Lord is not being honored. He's being used, if that's your mentality. Now, we not only respond to wisdom and the life of wisdom, the benefits of wisdom, and our success, but the question is, how do you respond to Jesus and His wisdom when there's a cost, when there's correction in your life instead of a gain, when you have to go through a little bit of suffering instead of a little bit of blessing? Verse 11, paired with honoring the Lord with your wealth, the flip side is, don't dishonor Him when He disciplines you or reproves you. And here's the value that we hold on to. Verse 12, the reason why is, for God, because you are God's children by faith, this is not punishment that you're receiving. It's correction. Now, some of you don't know the difference, but there is. Maybe you grew up in a household where angry punishment was the same thing as correction, so you don't know. But what this means is that God is not punishing you when you do something wrong because He's an angry religious dad. No. He is like a good parent who has good boundaries, and He invests in the correction of His kids because it's for our good, because He actually loves us. It says in the verse, because He delights in us. And so that's why He corrects us, because He wants to protect us from harm and set us on life-giving paths. So the response to wisdom is that we honor the Lord when it is most difficult to trust Him, whether in provision or in correction, in the success of life or in the struggle of mistakes. And we honor the Lord when it's most difficult. And that is the test. Do we really respond to wisdom? Do we really trust the Lord? Here's a young woman, a couple years back, went through a very messy breakup. She knew her relationship with this boy was not pleasing to God. He wasn't a believer, and she knew that 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, which says, do not be yoked with an unbeliever. That an actual command in the Bible that is talking about all kinds of things, but it includes with heart and in dating and in marriage. Yeah, she had a lot of rationalizations and excuses, like, you know, what she would call missionary dating. Her hope that, like, well, you know, like, this person will never know Jesus, but, you know, if they're close to me, then they'll get to know Jesus through my lifestyle, my actions, and she would kind of share with, like, what, there was these other success stories I'd heard of that with other people, and so she wasn't listening to Jesus or His word. She was being unwise. And so when they broke up, it left her in a place where she was destitute and depressed. She couldn't sleep when she needed to. She couldn't stay awake when she needed to. She was heartbroken. And as she kind of struggled with the shroud of depression weighing on her heavily, sometimes that's what happens when God is starting to surgically root out an idol in our lives. Well, that's kind of harsh to call that an idol. But, you know, she was very honest with me. She knows that left to her own devices, when she had to choose between her boyfriend and Jesus, she chose her boyfriend. When she had to choose between being close to this boy or Jesus, she chose the boy. And I started talking with her about how you can't say that Jesus is your greatest treasure and you can't convince him that the most important thing is to worship Jesus. But when it comes down to listening to you, the boyfriend, or Jesus, I'll choose you. That he'll never understand the significance of Jesus if you're willing to disobey Jesus in order to worship this boy. So Jesus intervened. He corrected her. He allowed in their relationship that they would have constant clashes, always, and it always came down to over their differing values and beliefs, because hers were based on Jesus and his word, and his were not. Until it became clear to the boyfriend that we are headed down two completely different paths in life, and I don't think I can stay with you. So he dumped her and broke her heart. But Jesus intervened and corrected them, her, but it was for both of their good, but it was still painful. And as she was praying for relief, what she received instead of relief was wisdom. Out of all the passages, this passage, Proverbs 3, came to her heart and mind. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Right? That maybe his ways were greater than her own. And so, here we go. Understanding the benefits of wisdom, the life of wisdom. In her response to wisdom, she stopped asking, why God? Or give him back God. But in her brokenness and trust, she cried out to him, I need you, God. She came to that place when God is all you have, you discover that God is all you need. That's what trust looks like. Now she let go of her desires and her rights, and she was stripped of everything else that she leaned on, particularly her own understanding of how relationships and life should work. She woke up that next morning saying to me, I have met God. She was surprised because instead of feeling depressed and unable to get out of bed, she had experienced something like a peace that came over her, even joy. And she tells me, even to this day, I have never felt closer to God than when I went through that most painful correcting experience. I felt like Jesus was right there and present and real, and I felt close to him. And now I'm able to follow the right path with Jesus in clearer, easier, straighter paths. If you experience the life and blessing of wisdom, how do you need to respond wisely by honoring the Lord by giving your first fruits instead of your leftovers? And if you're experiencing the blessing of correction from your loving dad, how do you need to respond wisely by honoring him still, even in that? We're going to take communion this morning, and as we do, I want to challenge you to turn to the Lord. You can grow wiser with God, but you cannot apart from him, not in ways that really matter. Life is designed to grow and flourish in Jesus. That's what wisdom looks like. So wisdom trusts that God's instruction has value in every single area of life, that there are real benefits to wisdom. That is, the life of wisdom is that we cannot be selective in our trust. Either Jesus is wise and able, he's good and he's God for every area of life, or he's not. And we respond to wisdom by honoring him when it's most difficult to trust him. But that's what wisdom looks like. That we say, yes, Lord, I know that you're trustworthy, whether in my provision or correction, in my success and my struggles. God, as we wrap up this sermon, we thank you that you are teaching us the life of wisdom in you. That it is real, that there is real practical value, and that applies to every area of our lives. So as we come before you in worship, remembering and celebrating Jesus Christ, the Savior whose body was broken like the bread before us, whose blood was shed like the wine before us in the communion, and we ask that you would help us to live in light of a God who is trustworthy. Help us to grow wiser in Christ. And so we bless this time of communion and invite your presence to do whatever heart surgery we need this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.